Gracious Father, as we come to Thee this morning, we have Thy Word open before us, and we confess there is no book like this book. We love this book, and we're thankful for it, that it is the revelation of a living God, telling us how this world began and how it will end up, telling us what we're really like, and telling us concerning the salvation that Thou hast truly provided. Lord, we ask this day, as we would study Thy Word together, that we would hear Thy voice, that the Spirit of the living Christ would speak to each one of us. Take away the coldness and deadness of heart. Take away the cloudiness of mind and tiredness of body. Lord, give us an energy this morning to hear Thy voice and respond unto Thee. Come by Thy Spirit, move in our midst. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. When the Jews handed Jesus over to Pilate for judgment, they brought this accusation against Him. You find this in Luke's Gospel. They said this, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Two-thirds of their statement could easily be proven false by Pilate. First, Pilate had no record of insurrection being started by Christ. And as long as a subject, he was loyal to Caesar, Pilate was not really extremely concerned with his teaching. So if he were indeed causing trouble among the Jews, it wasn't a bother to Pilate. Second, Pilate would also have no record of our Lord keeping any revenues from coming into the coffers of Caesar. In fact, he wouldn't have to look very far to find our Lord teaching that you were to pay that which was due Caesar. In fact, in the temple, just a few days earlier, he said these words to those who questioned him, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Now, it may have been a logical conclusion that if he's claiming to be a king, that revenues ought to go to him rather than to Caesar. But our Lord spoke in the temple very clearly that that was not a biblical or right conclusion. And though they brought the same, as it were, argument against Him now when they bring charges before Pilate, yet Pilate doesn't even concern himself with those charges. He would have known by now if there were one, as it were, among the Jews teaching large numbers not to pay taxes to Caesar. But there was a part of their accusation that was somewhat true. It was what our Lord Himself responded to when they asked Him, "Were He the Christ?" So that part of their accusation, Pilate does take seriously. And he does bring the question then to Christ, "Was He a king?" Pilate sought to interview Him along this line of reasoning. We noted a number of times where this comes up, not only in the reasoning of Pilate before Christ, but also before the Jews, and later even on the cross itself. He puts the title that He was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What you have before in the text that we read are two leaders facing one another. You could probably say that both of them view each other as inferior. Pilate's looking at this one called the Christ, this one that has been handed over to him, and he might pity him on the one hand. Certainly he felt himself superior to Christ, that he had power to crucify him or set him free. Yet in reality it was our Lord who was the superior. He could look at Pilate's reign and know that it would come to an end. He could look at Pilate himself and know that here is a man, though he, as it were, freely reigns over the Jews, yet himself is bound to sin and on his way to judgment. In this interview between Pilate and Christ, Christ does make a statement concerning His reign, concerning His kingdom, that ought to have put fear in the heart of Pilate. I want us to consider this statement because it certainly does teach that Christ's reign is far superior to that of the Roman governor. And that reign not only began in time past, but continues on to this present realm in which we live. First of all, when we look at this statement in verse 36, we can see something of the origin of this kingdom as our Lord speaks to Pilate. Look at the very last statement that He makes. He says, "Now is My kingdom not from hence," not from this place. Now, the beginning of Christ's rule was not by succession. That is, Jesus Christ's Father was not a king. He was a carpenter. Now, Christ did have a right to rule. He was a descendant of David. He was in the Davidic line. He had the proper right to rule. But He didn't, as it were, come to the throne because His Father gave it to Him. More than that, He was not chosen to be king of the Jews by election. That is, I'm speaking of an election that was held among the people. He was chosen to be king of the Jews by God, but not by the people. Nor was He, as it were, king of the Jews by conquest. It wasn't as if He'd gone through the nation and put to death those who were opposed to His reign and now reigned supreme. That's how Caesar came into power, but not this king. And His kingdom did not come into power because of His reign coming into power in one of those methods. There was a reign of the Old Testament saint under God, but now we have the God-man. And although He ruled as God, the second person of the Godhead, over Israel, over the people of God, now for the first time He rules over the people of God as a man as well. The Messiah was the God-man. This reign was not from this world. It didn't have its origin in the world. It had its origin somewhere else. And to say it was not from hence doesn't mean it was from hell. Obviously, the tenor of this kingdom, the character of this kingdom was such that you could tell that this kingdom was not from the pit. Where was this kingdom from? It was from heaven. And for that reason, our Lord calls it the kingdom of heaven. He calls it the kingdom of God. Messiah's reign and rule over the earth was one given to Him by God. God had chosen the Messiah to be His representative, His mediator between God and men. Oh, we choose Him as well. But even more importantly is the fact that God has chosen this one to be the king ruling over His people, to be the prophet speaking to His people, to be the priest interceding for His people. When we think of the origin of this kingdom, then, we must look heavenward, not earthward, and find the origin there. But when we find this statement being made to Pilate, certainly it suggests to us that this kingdom that is from heaven would have opposition on earth. Look at what He says in the middle of this statement. He says, "If My kingdom were of this world, then would My servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews." The Jews were in opposition to His kingdom. Three times He speaks of His kingdom. He says, "My kingdom, My kingdom, My kingdom." And He says, "If My kingdom were of this world, then they would fight that I would not be delivered to whom? To My opponents, the Jews." What a statement. The Jews were the descendants of Abraham. Abraham was a true believer. There's no question Abraham not only believed in his day, he also believed in the coming Messiah. Our Lord Himself said in John chapter 8 and verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad." As a prophet, Abraham looked down the corridors of time to the coming of this Messiah, the gospel man, the one who would come and bring the good news with Him by His very deeds and actions. And he rejoiced in that day. Abraham was a believer. They were natural descendants of Abraham. But what they received from Abraham wasn't so much the spiritual side of Abraham. It was the depraved side of Abraham. Because like every believer, Abraham was a sinner saved by grace. And all he could transmit to his children was a sinful nature. Oh, we can give to our children instruction. We can set before our children a righteous life as an example to them. But we cannot by ourselves affect a birth, a spiritual birth, that will change their nature. Only God can do that. And they had received from Abraham a nature, but it was like Abraham's sinful nature. John chapter 8, verse 37, our Lord says, "I know that you're Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill Me, because My word hath no place in you." Verse 44, He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Yes, you're of Abraham's seed, but you're not following Abraham. You're following the devil. You're showing the depravity and the allegiance that the devil himself would demand. Because of that natural depravity that they received from Abraham, there was therefore a natural defiance against Abraham and against the true seed of Abraham, that is Christ. In John chapter 8 and verse 39, they answered and said unto Christ, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto him, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. They were not only in defiance of God, they were in defiance of Abraham, and they were in defiance of Christ. Physically, they were the descendants of Abraham. But spiritually, they were under the control and power of the evil one. And because of that, they were fighting against the Lord. So while he has a kingdom, it is quite clear from his statement that there is opposition to that kingdom, even from among the people that should be loyal to the kingdom of Christ. Even from the people who should have submitted and promoted and propagated that kingdom, there was opposition. And I would submit to you today that there is still opposition to the kingdom of Christ. Oftentimes that opposition comes from the seed of the believer. The children of believers who rise up to fight in war against the God of their parents. The seed of the believer who, although he has from the parent, certainly something that he can say that I am from this parent, nevertheless they have not, as it were, embraced the God of their parents. There is no spiritual birth and they're warring against the God of their parents. Now there are promises given to us in the Old and New Testaments for our children. Promises that we lay hold of and we believe to be true because of what the Lord has said to us. We're in covenant union with Him and there are promises for our seed. But we must claim those promises. We must instruct our children. We must walk before them in a manner pleasing unto the Lord. And as to the time when He will fulfill that promise, it lays in His hands. There is opposition. And even in this very day in which we live, oftentimes the opposition is raised from the very families that believe the gospel. I was speaking this morning concerning abortion. And I was speaking this morning concerning a debate that I was a part of. One of the five men debating against me was a Unitarian who had gone to the same Christian university that I went to, who was married and had walked, as it were, before the Christian community in Greenville as one of their own. Until later he decided he would turn from his wife to sodomy. And after turning from his wife to sodomy, he then turned from the truth of the living God into error, even to the point of going to an abortion clinic and actually promoting and using the Scripture to try to promote the murder of the unborn. Here was one that was in the midst of God's people, and yet now he is warring with God's people and warring with the Christ of God. Brother, we live in a nation where there are denominations, where there are churches, where there are seminaries, where there are mission boards that were started by God's people in order that they might propagate the truth. Like Abraham, they were believers and they saw Christ and they believed on Christ. But their seed has come along and has destroyed that and is in war with it, in defiance against what the Word of God says. And you and I today, while we believe this book from cover to cover, yet there are others who say they are descendants of the believers who started this land, and they're at war with what's found in the pages of this book. There's opposition to Christ's kingdom. And that opposition is a real opposition. Some of you know that opposition in your very family. Some of you know it in the extended family. Some of you know it in the history of the churches you've come out of. You know what the opposition is. Others of you work in places where you're opposed every day by those who say they are Christians and yet deny what are found on the pages of this book. Opposition to the kingdom was stated to Pilate when he said, My servants would fight that I not be given over to the Jews. The Jews were indeed opposed to him. But also we have something concerning the organization of his kingdom being stated. He says, My kingdom is not of this world. Now, what a statement. Certainly that would have been a puzzlement to Pilate. Had Pilate thought on that statement any length of time, he would have asked himself, well, if your kingdom's not of this world, how do I get into it? How does anybody get into it? How do the Romans or the Jews get into this kingdom? Well, our Lord spoke about entering His kingdom. In this very gospel, He said much about it. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, He said you had to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There is no way possible you can enter into the kingdom of Christ unless you've been born of God's Spirit. Now, He says, born of the water and of the Spirit. And then He explains that to be a physical birth and a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You have a birth of water, a physical birth. But do you have a spiritual birth this morning? You must be born of the Spirit of God. This birth is a heavenly birth. He said you must be born again. Literally, that word means from above. You must have a birth that didn't originate on earth, a birth that originated in heaven itself. Do you have such a birth? This birth, to use theological language, is monergistic, meaning it's something that's done by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone. Man has no part in the new birth. Now, he has part in conversion. He has part in repentance and faith, in that he exercises repentance and faith, but he has no part in regeneration. It's God's work and God's alone. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, John says, as many as received Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's God's birth that causes the reception of Christ. It does not come because of a physical birth or the will of a man. It comes because of the will of God, this birth. John chapter 3 and verse 8, our Lord said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can't control the wind. You just see the effects of the wind. And He says, so it is with those who are born of the Spirit. They can't control the moving of the Spirit. He moves and He gives life. And then you see the outworking of that life as it manifests itself in repentance and faith and conversion. Regeneration is solely the operation of the Holy Spirit, who moves mightily upon those that He converts. Regeneration is absolutely necessary, Pilate, to enter this kingdom. You can't get in without it. It's not true of the Roman Empire, but it is true of this kingdom. Also, there must be reliance upon Me as the Son of God. Again, in the same passage where our Lord was speaking to Nicodemus and told Nicodemus he had to be born from above, He says this to Nicodemus, he that believeth on Him, that is on Christ, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's not enough, Pilate, that you, as it were, are born from above. You also have to believe on Me. Now, that is the natural outworking of those who are born of God. Nobody's born of God rejects Christ. They all come to Christ. It's what we know as the effectual call. God calls them. He brings them to Himself by this overwhelming power of the Holy Spirit. But they all believe on Christ. Later in that same chapter, John the Baptist said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God's angry. The wrath is abiding, and the wrath will continue to abide unless someone believes on Christ. Our Lord said to those gathered in His day, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am He, that I am Jehovah, ye shall die in your sins. If you won't believe that I am, and He uses the term for Jehovah that was used by Jehovah to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, He uses that term of Himself, and He says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Faith in Christ is an absolute necessity for entering this kingdom. Also, repentance from sin is an absolute necessity. Again, in the same passage where He spoke to Nicodemus and told him he had to be born again, he had to be regenerated by God's Spirit, in the same passage where it said that he had to rely upon Christ for salvation, He also speaks of what we call repentance. In verse 19, our Lord said, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." If you're truly born from above, if you're truly coming to Christ in salvation, you're coming to the light. You're leaving behind the darkness and coming into the light of God's presence. But anyone who remains in the darkness is one who is unconverted. We are born and raised in darkness. Our minds are clouded over by the darkness of our sin. And God, by the light of the gospel, has to come and illuminate our thinking that we might embrace Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Now, you could have been born a Roman citizen, or you could have purchased it. But you certainly don't become a Roman citizen by anything that Caesar does for you as concerning a spiritual birth. You don't become a Roman citizen by relying upon Caesar or from turning from your sin and embracing Caesar the way that you would Jesus Christ. And so entrance into this kingdom certainly would have told Pilate that this is a kingdom not of this world, one that's completely different from this world. You don't enter this kingdom the way you would the Roman Empire. But also, we could say elevation in the kingdom, being exalted in the kingdom, being a loyal subject of the kingdom, was not something in Christ's kingdom that was the same as the Roman Empire. Life comes from Christ to His subjects. You find that image all through John's Gospel, when it speaks of Jesus Christ as being the manna come from heaven, or as the light of the world, or as the good shepherd, or that vine. Each of those are explained as being life-giving. It is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep that he might give to his sheep eternal life. It is the vine that communicates to the branches life and power that they might bear fruit. It is the manna come down from heaven, then feeding upon that manna removes your sins and gives to eternal life. It is the light of the world that is itself life, and living in that light gives you life. Each of the images then that Christ uses of Himself in John's Gospel are associated with giving of life. That wasn't true of Caesar. You could have lived in Caesar's kingdom and been a part of a political party that was somewhat opposed to Caesar, and he would have turned his head and not been bothered by you. But in Christ's kingdom, you turn yourself against Christ, and you turn yourself into darkness and death. Life only comes from Christ. Not only does life come from Christ, but abundant life, fruit-bearing, comes from the same Christ. John says in John 15 and verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, but except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." There were political and religious parties whose allegiance to Caesar perhaps was not very strong, but they were allowed to exist in the Roman Empire because they were not in insurrection. They were not, as it were, stopping Caesar's reign. My friend, this morning, if you do not have a complete allegiance to Christ, you won't be bearing fruit spiritually. If you're not relying upon Him, if you're not receiving sustenance and life from Him, you're in the realm of death. The realm of death. Oh, if Pilate were told by our Lord how one is elevated, how they are made strong, how they go forward in Christ's kingdom, how different it would have been than the kingdom of which Pilate was a part. Why, even the education of this realm of which Christ was a part. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He also said on another occasion, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Now, there are many people in Jerusalem and in Israel who were not hanging on every word coming from the mouth of Caesar, and yet they were considered subjects to Caesar. They were considered part of the Roman Empire. This morning, may I submit to you that unless you're educated in Christ's words, you're not His disciple. You must continue in His words. You must, as it were, be educated by Christ as to what He wants you to do, what He wants you to believe. And you must be following after that, or you're not one of His disciples. Those are not my statements. Those are the statements of this great King concerning His kingdom. If you continue in my work, then are you my disciples. Then are you my disciples. Pilate was face to face with this King who had a kingdom from another realm. Even he himself understood that what he was saying was that he was a king. For he asked, "Then thou sayest that I am a king." You're saying that. Aren't you saying that, Jesus of Nazareth, that you're a king? Our Lord wasn't speaking in mysteries to him. He spoke very plainly, "I have a kingdom. It's not of this world. If it were of this world, my subjects would fight that I not be delivered over to the Jews. It's not of this world. It doesn't come from here, from this place. I have a real kingdom." In stating that to Pilate, he is giving some hints, some implications as to what the outcome of his kingdom will be, where his kingdom will end up in contrast to Pilate's kingdom. For instance, the fact that he speaks concerning the spiritual substance of his kingdom, "My kingdom is not of this world," certainly would speak to Pilate that that kingdom then could not be conquered by the normal military might used in battle. The engines of war that Rome would use, the Roman Empire would use against most other armies, would not be valuable in this war. How do you fight with the spiritual kingdom? You can't overcome that with bombs and grenades and bullets. It won't be conquered that way. Our Lord said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He didn't say His kingdom was not in the world. The disciples were said not to be of the world, but they were in the world. It was not of the worldly character. It was not what you normally think of as a kingdom. Our Lord was speaking to Pilate. The spiritual substance of His kingdom would certainly that it was unconquerable by the normal means that Pilate was familiar with. Also, the spiritual subjects implied that it was unstoppable by the normal human weaknesses that would stop a kingdom. The Roman society itself would later be destroyed, and it was destroyed from the inside, not so much from the outside. It was destroyed by their own degradation, by their own wickedness. But look at what he says concerning his servants. "My servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews." But they're not fighting. Why is that? They're not, as it were, being motivated by the same way a Roman soldier would be motivated. If someone were trying to give Caesar over, you would have the whole army coming to defend Caesar. Why are they not fighting then that I not be given over to the Jews? My subjects are a spiritual subject. They are, as it were, marching to another beat of a drum. They are those who, when they fight, do not fight with carnal weapons. They are fighting in a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons. He does not say His servants wouldn't fight. You and I are engaged in fighting continually as God's people. The very word here for fight is the word from which we get our English word to agonize. It's a word that's used over and over again by the Apostle Paul as to his own labors. It's not that they don't fight, but they won't fight in this realm, in this regard, in this way. They won't fight. Certainly the Roman Empire would know nothing of this type of a subject. The word subject here, the word servant here, is really the word under-rower. It comes from the word for rowing, as you would on a ship. And this would be under-rowing, meaning you're under the authority of someone else. You're pulling to their command. You're doing their bidding. You're all trying to go the same way. Maybe you've seen on the Skuga River, these rowers get out there. You don't see one rowing one direction, another direction, right? You usually have in one of these little ships, someone actually barking out commands so that they row at the same time, pulling at the same time. Well, that's the word that our Lord uses here. One of these servants, these under-rowers, one who's, as it were, following the command of the one barking it out. "You're doing my bidding, doing my will." And they're even willing to, as it were, subdue their own designs and desires when it's contrary to my will. Now we find Peter carnally pulling out the sword, cutting off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. When he did that, our Lord told him to put up the sword. And then he healed that ear. Clearly indicating to Peter that the battle of which he was a part, that is the battle of which Christ was a part and what Peter was a part, was not to be fought that way. Not to be fought that way. Not writing that he be delivered over to the Jews, that there was nothing that the Jews could do that could stop his kingdom. Think of that. If indeed his kingdom could be stopped by the Jews, if they could say something, if they could do something that would stop his kingdom, his disciples should have been fighting with the Jews that he not be delivered over to them. But they don't fight. Why? Because there's nothing the Jews can do to our Lord or his kingdom that can stop it. They can't mock it and stop it that way. They can't have in their machinations and their thoughts and their wiles, they can't produce a plan that will stop his kingdom. They can't even kill him and stop his kingdom. Our Lord was not afraid of being handed over to his enemies. In fact, the handing over to his enemies were part of God's plan in order to destroy that which was bothering his subjects. Not only were his subjects spiritual as to their own motivation and the way they conducted their life, he also speaks concerning the spiritual source of his kingdom. That is, it's not from this place, it's obviously from heaven. And in stating that, he's implying there's unlimited power. Unlimited power. Now, you might, even with a Roman army, exhaust their limited supply of power. You might use up all their bullets. You might use up all of their munitions. You might use up all the food that feeds their army. But you will never exhaust heaven. My kingdom, Pilate, is not of this world. It's not from hence. You can't oppose it and win. You can't exhaust it and win. My kingdom will reign supreme. Certainly conclusions to statements that Christ makes here, Pilate could have brought concerning the fact that Christ's kingdom will endure as long as God rules, that Christ's kingdom will expand under the heavenly reign, and that Christ's kingdom will eliminate every mortal kingdom that cannot continue on. If he drew those conclusions, he would have been accurate in his conclusions, because those are the very statements made concerning this kingdom both in the Old and New Testament. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. It says, in the days of these kings, that is the kings concerning the Roman Empire and those who went before, God shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. In the days of the Roman Empire, God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It shall stand forever. Our Lord is that King. And that kingdom is the kingdom that our Lord was speaking of to Pilate. Christ was the superior King. And the kingdom that he spoke of was a superior kingdom, one that would last forever, one that would expand and conquer every other kingdom. Are you a part of that kingdom? You know, in a real sense, this conversation that took place between Christ and Pilate could take place today between those in our government and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the subjects of this government that we know as the United States of America and the subjects of Christ's kingdom. What was true of Pilate's kingdom is true of all earthly kingdoms. It is a mortal kingdom. It is a kingdom that will pass away. It is a kingdom that one day will be no more. The Roman Empire is no more. And so will be the fate of all nations one day. But Christ's kingdom continues to exist, it continues to grow, and it continues to expand. Are you a part of Christ's kingdom? Have you entered His kingdom according to the divinely ordained means? Have you been born from above? Have you come to put your faith in Christ? Have you turned from sin and made Christ your Lord? Or are you still only in this other regard, this other realm, this other kingdom? Our Lord says, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. You won't find it out there in the world in a place where you can mark on the map and say, this is the kingdom of God. No, it's found in the midst of God's people. God's people are the kingdom. Whatever country they might be in, God's people are the kingdom of God. Are you a part of that kingdom? Charles Wesley wrote, "Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore." Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When He had purged our stains, He took His seat above. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. He all His foes shall quell, shall all our sins destroy. Our songs of praise shall swell with everlasting joy. Rejoice in glorious hope. Our Lord the Judge shall come and take His servants up to their eternal home. Can you sing that this morning? Is He your King, or are you at war with Him? May the Lord give grace that each will submit to this glorious King and do His will with joy. Let us bow our hearts in prayer. If you wish to be a member of this kingdom, you have to repent and believe on the King. You must take Him as Lord and Savior. Come and lay hold of Christ today. Come and embrace Him as Lord and Savior. He will welcome you in this kingdom. He calls Himself the door. He is the door into this kingdom. He is the door into the fold of God. Come and lay hold of Christ this morning, and He will save. I can't bring you into this kingdom. I can only point you to Christ. You must lay hold of Christ yourself. Come and lay hold of Christ. Right now, where you sit, call upon Him. Right now, where you sit, seek His face. Submit to this glorious King now. When He comes in battle, it is too late. Come and lay hold of Him now. I am your servant for Jesus' sake, and if I can help you in pointing you to Christ and answering your questions or praying with you, I would delight in doing that today. Stay behind when others leave, or come and speak to me at the door and tell me about your need, and I'd be happy to open this book and show you the way to Jesus Christ. But I say again, it's not me that you need, it's Christ. And you can lay hold of Him where you sit. Come to Christ. Be a part of His kingdom. Brethren, if you are part of that kingdom, rejoice and be glad. Though you have problems in that kingdom, they're not like the problems you had in the other kingdom. And one day this kingdom will give way to a more glorious aspect of the kingdom than we can fathom. One day sin itself will be removed from the kingdom, and you and I will serve with our glorious King for all eternity. Give thanks that even now you're part of that kingdom. Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this morning, we are thankful for this glorious news that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It is not from hence. We're thankful this morning that it originates in heaven and that it's a spiritual kingdom over which He rules and reigns. We're thankful that we're a part of that kingdom and that even this very moment we are under the laws of the great King. We're thankful that He represents us. We're thankful that He rules over us. We're thankful that for all eternity He will not let us go. And we ask, O God, that You would help us and to serve our King with gladness. Lord, we pray for any here today who, like Pilate, are thinking on the claims of Christ. Lord, give them grace that they do more than just think. Give them grace to submit to Christ. Give them grace even this very moment to embrace Christ as their King. Lord, You're able to effect this regeneration, and we ask that You would do it for Your own glory's sake. Lord, we're thankful for this glorious kingdom, and Lord, we're thankful for the grace that makes us members in it. Help us then to serve our Lord with gladness, even on His day, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.